You know, there are painful chapters in the book of Genesis, and we've covered those. We haven't shied away from any of them. But there are also those chapters where we just delight in. And you know, you're watching a movie, and you you know what's going to happen, but you just relish it. It takes a while, like the end of the third Lord of the Rings movie. There's like three endings to that movie. I kept waiting for the credits, and they just kept going and going. But I kept enjoying it more and more and more. You just relish it. That's what you have here. You know, because you see, you know that you have their brother Joseph, who has good intentions for his brothers. He's in complete control, and he's working this plan, and you see this good thing happening. And so it's just such a pleasure to be right in the middle here of this. So we are in Genesis 43. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother's with you. If you will send our brothers with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" And they replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to those questions. And could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send you back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And so the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin, they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought our money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in the sacks." Well, he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. He sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, last week we kind of left off in a bit of a sad note. Now, positively, we know that God is orchestrating a reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers and his whole family, including Jacob. But there are a lot of obstacles to overcome. And so last week we talked about how reconciliation is surprising because it often comes when we don't expect it. It tests our character. But it's also difficult because it brings up our past hurts and also exposes our sense of vulnerability. We are open to be wounded again. And so we ended last week with Jacob refusing to send his son Benjamin back down. And in doing so, he is condemning Simeon to a life in prison. And so the question is what is it going to take for Jacob to let go of Benjamin? Ultimately, it will take the one thing that we must all have to be reconciled: faith. When we're wounded, faith is often hard to come by because we tend to retreat back into ourselves. We do that inward turn and we kind of cry out with Jacob, you know, "Everybody's against me. Everything's against me." Jacob cannot get Joseph back, but what he can do in Jacob's mind is, well, I can just never let Benjamin out of my sight. He turns to that which he can control. But the tighter Jacob hangs on, the worse he becomes. And what we see here is God graciously prying Jacob's fingers off his idol. When it comes right down to it, sometimes we are forced to have faith. And you see that in the first 14 verses. And God does this through circumstances and people. So looking at the first 10 verses specifically, we see Jacob, we all know, including Jacob has to send Benjamin. It's going to happen. He's got to do it. It's the elephant in the room. And you know it's the elephant in the room, and Jacob knows it is because look at his request. He goes, "Hey, can you just go buy a little food?" You know, as if you just go buy a little food, you don't have to fulfill the request. Just make a quick run to the store. You know, and it's a week trip one way to Egypt. There is no short trip. There is no running by the store here. And so Judah reminds him that it is not possible and that Jacob needs to come back to reality. But I want you to notice that Judah's not rude here. But he is firm. Benjamin must come or the trip will be pointless. Benjamin must go or we're not going to go because there's no point in us going. Just going to end up where we started with no food. And then Jacob just does some good old fashioned whining. He whines about the situation. Now, the problem is we get down on Jacob. The problem is we all do this. You get into a situation where you can't change any of the circumstances. And what do? We complain. I've done this recently. But what Jacob is doing is simply avoiding the decision that he must make. But notice what Judah does here. He doesn't lose his patience. He continues to treat Jacob with respect. And he doesn't offer his own sons as a guarantee, as Reuben did. Because remember, Reuben said, well, hey, you can just kill my two boys if I don't bring them back. But Judah offers himself as the surety, as the guarantee. Says, you can hold me to account. Now, we're not really sure what that means exactly. Like, what really would that mean if Judah did come back without Benjamin? Some argue that it would mean that his life would be forfeit. That's possible. Most of the commentators I read, they thought that basically everything that Judah owned would be forfeit. But either way, Judah puts himself up rather than his own sons like Reuben did. And just take a moment and think about that. That's a very different Judah than the Judah we saw in Genesis, you know, say 37, when he said, hey guys, let's not sell our brother into slavery. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. I mean, he's a brother after all. He's our own flesh and blood. You don't do that to family. You sell him into slavery. That's what you do. Make a little money. And then also, this was the Judah of Genesis 38, who was palling around with Canaanites and ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law. And, you know, this is a very different Judah. What we see here is a leader emerging who is patient with his father and gives a firm but convincing speech to his father. I notice what in this speech, Judah appeals not to the unreasonableness of Jacob's attitude. He doesn't say, Dad, you're being unreasonable. He doesn't say, okay, guys, just get Benjamin. We're going. Dad, this is for your own good. Okay, just we're going to go and you can't do anything about it. So we're going to go run and do that. No, what he does is he appeals to Jacob's paternal responsibility as the head of the family to provide for the family. They put it very, Judah puts it positively. He says, no, let's go. We need to go so that we can live and not die. And he puts it in perspective. Look, yes, Benjamin may or may not come back, but if we don't go, everybody dies. You die, we die, our children die. We have to go. And sometimes you and I need someone to give us the facts. We need someone to tell us the truth of the situation, to call us out of that inward turn that we've made when we cry like Jacob that everything is turned against us. We need someone to firmly but gently tell us the truth and call us to faith-filled action. And notice in verses 11 through 14, this response of faith from Jacob. Because Jacob relents and he gives some instructions. He says three things. He says, take a gift. The standard procedure when you're approaching royalty, especially royalty, who's imprisoned your relatives. So, not bad idea. Take double the money. You take double the money, the money that you owed, the money that you found in your sacks, plus more money to go buy more food. And then you have the very last instruction, which he says for the very end, and take your brother Benjamin. But he says, take him. And then we have the prayer. Very end. Now, it's kind of funny because there was a pretty good divergence of opinion on this prayer. Because some really took Jacob kind of going, well, if I lose my kids, I lose my kids. It's kind of angry, kind of defiance in a sense. But if you compare this prayer to other prayers similarly in the scriptures, you really find that this is actually a prayer of faith. Because this is similar to the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who say, well, you know, our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bound down to you or your statue. We're not doing it. And this is truly a prayer of faith. Now, notice he prays, first of all, his request in the prayer is that they would be granted mercy. But notice who the mercy is coming from. It's not from Joseph. It's not from the Egyptian official that he's praying for mercy. It's may God Almighty grant you mercy. The same God Almighty, the same title that Abram used in Genesis 15 when he complained to God that he didn't have any kids, and his servant Eliezer from Damascus is going to be his heir. He says, God Almighty. He appeals to the sovereign Lord, the one who's in control. And so he prays to this God, and he asks that they would receive mercy. It is God who gives the mercy. But also notice that he trusts God no matter what. And we've talked about this before, but it's worth reminding ourselves that the prayer of faith is not claiming what you want to happen and then pretending like it did. That's basically comes from an overly simplistic interpretation of Jesus' teaching on prayer, where you've got to, I want a new job. I need this job. I actually need it. Okay. And so I'm praying, God, please give me this job. And then what I need to do is now I need to just act as if God has said yes. And I've heard this teaching before. I grew up hearing this. And act as if God has said yes. And if you doubt that, then you won't get what you asked for. Because that's not trusting in the power of prayer. It's not trusting in God to answer your prayer. That's not what we see. That's not what we see here. I've heard people that say, you shouldn't pray, your will be done. That's not a prayer of faith. You pray specifically, exactly what you want God to do. And have the faith that He's going to do it. I was like, you don't see that in the Bible. That's the problem. That's the issue here. The prayer of faith is the one that trusts in God regardless of the circumstance. I mean, if someone came to me and was praying, and they were talking about their new job, but they still got their old one. I'm like, you're deluded. You've got a problem. You need to understand. You don't have that. I would not buy a new house. I would not get a new car until you actually get that job that you've been praying for. Then you can go get it. And you can be sure that they're not. And the reason this is important, the reason I bring this up, is because that first kind of prayer, that wrong kind of prayer, puts the circumstance or the desire at the center. It puts it out there and calls God down to meet it. Whereas the second kind of prayer, the second prayer that trusts God in any circumstance, maintains God at the center as the one who gives the gifts. And whether or not He says yes or no to my request, He's still at the center giving me what I need. The right kind of prayer, the faith prayer, is dependent on God at all times, in all ways. And trust that no matter what the outcome is, God is still good. And that He has given you what we needed. It rained last week. You might have noticed. It rained and Boaz and I wanted to go outside. And he asked me, he said, why did God make it rain? Because it was really cold rain. why did He make it rain? I said, well, because God wants us to do something else today. He wants us to do something inside the house. And even more importantly, and concurrently along with that, He wants to take care of nature. He wants to take care of His creation by giving it water. And so it's just the fact, though, is that we weren't any less complete because we didn't get to do what we wanted to do. God was still good. And so we see here a hurting Jacob coming to life again after his circumstances and his son Judah are used to pry his fingers of his idol of family. So sometimes we need... sometimes we are forced to have faith, but sometimes we also misinterpret the providence of God. We see that with the brothers as they come into Egypt. Because essentially, one of the main ways that we do this, and we see it here, is that we see someone's kindness as a threat. And Joseph informs the brothers through his servant that they are going to dine with him personally. And R.C. Sproul was really helpful in me making sense of this chapter. But he noted that this was an absolute honor for them. I mean, Joseph is almost practically king of the land. And they're coming in, nobodies, foreigners out of town. They're coming in. They get to dine with the guy who's the top dog. Especially during a famine, that's a good thing. Yet the brothers suspect Joseph is up to something. They just can't quite figure out what. The best they can come up with is that he wants to, you know, pull a sneak attack on them, make them slaves, and take their donkeys. Now, I'm going to cut them some slack here, because if you think about the fact that one of their brothers is already in prison, and Joseph's been pretty hard on them and threatening to throw them in prison, we can cut them a bit of slack, I think. But even so, you know, what does Joseph want with their donkeys? What do they have to offer that Joseph really wants? That's the best they can come up with. They just can't figure out why this Egyptian official has taken such an interest in them. And it is a bit odd if you just think about it in that way. But I'm thinking about this, and how often have I taken an act of kindness on the part of my wife as a threat or a criticism? She offers to do something, she makes a suggestion, and I just, you know, just all of a sudden porcupine quills just start firing out. And when we act that way, what we're revealing is that deep down we're wrestling with fear, because we're not in control and we want to be. We're struggling with having vulnerable spots and we don't want them. I don't want to be dependent. I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to have to depend on another person. I don't want to be wrong. And so we lash out with truly pathetic attempts to shore up our defenses so that we can at least seem like we are strong. I grew up, my sister and I, we joke that our primary language is sarcasm growing up. And that's the language we excel in. And well-placed sarcasm can be very effective. It can lighten the mood. It can bring things to light. I use it in my sermons. My sermons are probably half as long if I got rid of all the sarcasm I used. But sarcasm can be incredibly hurtful. It can, and you don't want to hang around the person that is always sarcastic. They're just not fun to be around. They're not good to be around. And also, but sarcasm is an easy default when you want to take a shot. when you're feeling insecure and you don't want, someone just prods into an area where you're a little sensitive right there, right now. And so they're not even thinking anything of it. You just kind of go, just right between the eyes. I can have a very hurtful tongue. We need to keep that in mind. So the brothers go to the chief steward and they tell him about the money. And he informs them that they have paid in full. But note the word that he says to them. Peace to you. Don't be afraid. And here's your brother, Simeon. He restores their brother to them. And even more, he says that your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks. What in the world are those words doing on the lips of an Egyptian? What does he know about the God of their father? At this point, the brothers have to be scratching their heads, wondering what in the world is going on here. Why were they eating with the Egyptian official if it wasn't about the money? Remember, that's what they said. They said they got invited to go eat and they go, it's the money. It's about the money. Well, it's not about the money. So why in the world are they eating with this Egyptian official? Where did this money come from that they have? And what is going to happen next? Sometimes God forces us to have faith. He forces us into faith through trial, as we see in Jacob and in the brothers. And I think we misinterpret the providence of God far more often than we may realize. But even when we can't make sense of what God is doing, even when we're left scratching our heads going, I don't know what's going on, we need to remember and to trust in the hidden goodness of God. And we look at verses 26 through 34. And it's this picture of Joseph meeting with the brothers again and then eating together with them. And what we have here is this picture of love. Because Joseph does some things here that are signs of his affection for his brothers. He seats them according to their birth order, verse 33. And they're amazed by it. Because again, how in the world does this Egyptian guy know what order we were born in? I mean, I have a friend who's got 7 kids. He has a hard time keeping them straight. Which one's born first? With their names up. I go to the pharmacist. They're like, birth date? September. So they're alive, I promise you. Give me the medication. So. And then verse 30, he weeps. As his heart rejoices, is warms at the sight of seeing Benjamin. And then you see this whole scene of all 12 brothers eating together in merriment. And yes, the Hebrew means they got drunk, by the way, just so you know. He gives them food fit for a king in verse 34. He gives them food from his own table. And he shows special favor to Benjamin by giving him 5 times as much. You notice that when you're sitting down to dinner and somebody gets 5 times as much food as you do. And again, this is a test. How are the brothers going to respond when the other son of Rachel, the youngest of the lot, gets shown favor? And how do they fare? They eat, they drink, and they're merry. Not even a hint of jealousy. They're just enjoying themselves. And here I think we see a picture of God and His people. Because God is in complete control, just as Joseph is pictured as in control here. God controls the times and the seasons. He sends people into our lives. He brings them out. He gives and He takes away. But He does it for our good and His glory. God cares for His people. Even more than Joseph, who weeps for joy at the sight of his brother. We have a God whose compassion, he says elsewhere in other texts, he says his compassion grows warm for His people. He has that tender care. You remember that text we read from Ezekiel where he describes how he loved and adorns his bride. We have this God who loves to give good things to his people. And in Jesus, we have a God who dies for his people. And even as he tests his people, because God does, even as he tests his people, he shows them unmerited favor. And he does this even when he withholds giving us what we want. Think about it this way. If Jacob had gotten everything he wanted, he would never have been reunited with Joseph and would have likely lost more of his sons if not have seen the whole family line come to an end. If Jacob had got exactly what he had wanted. Yet God forces him to do what he does not want to do. And in so doing, Jacob receives exactly, or at least he will receive exactly, what he was trying to get and more. Because he's going to find out that Joseph's alive. And God does the same with us. He will withhold from us. He will sometimes force us into a corner so that we will have to let go of that thing we're clutching onto and latch onto Him in faith. There's also an important difference, though, between us and the brothers. See, they think that somehow they're in the wrong with the Egyptian official Because they think the Egyptian official thinks that they stole money when they know they didn't steal money. The difference is that we know we're definitely in the wrong when it comes to God. There's no question about it. We've sinned. We have a debt. And Joseph orchestrated things and paid for their food so that they would live and not die, and so that the brothers would walk away with treasure in their sacks. And so when they stand before the man of the palace and they try to repay their debt, he tells them, "Peace to you, you are paid in full." And in Jesus, the Father has arranged it so that our debt is paid. And when we try to repay God for what He has done for us, when we come to Him in a fear because of the fact that we have sinned against Him yet again, He points to His Son and He says, "Paid in full." And then we find out that we don't have treasure in our sacks, but that we have treasure in jars of clay. For our God now lives in us within us through His Spirit. And He is bringing us into His kingdom. And it's sometimes, it's hard for us to see in this life. It may be impossible at other times for us to see what God is doing. And I wonder about that day when we enter into the kingdom and we reflect back on our life and we see the goodness of God that's not so hidden anymore. But I also wonder that given the fact that sin and death are no more and that we'll be dwelling with God, I wonder if we'll even care. I think I want to give it a good 1,000 years before I start reflecting on what happened in that life on earth. But for the present, we must trust in the hidden goodness of God and not in ourselves. And we must be ever watchful of the things that we cling to, because it may be time to let them go. Let's pray.